This morning, the reading will be Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands, through the Holy Spirit, to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. In the coming weeks, Martin is going to preach a series on the book of Acts, which I have the pleasure of introducing this morning with the opening 11 verses that we've just read. The book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, is a continuation of Luke's writings. The same Luke who wrote one of the four Gospels, and no prizes for guessing which, picks up where the Gospel left off. Jesus has died on the cross, risen from the dead, and is with his disciples once more. As we've just heard, he then leaves them and ascends to the Father, and we will hear in the coming weeks the story of the disciples carrying his good news around the world and building up God's early church. There are many, many encouragements to us in this book as we see the gospel spread through its power and the Spirit, bringing many people to a saving faith. But first we want to look at Jesus' last moments with his disciples, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you still speak to us today through it and that we can trust it in all of its words. We pray that your Spirit will be with us today so that we can understand what you are trying to tell us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to start this morning with a question. Who knows what a trustfall is? Who knows what a trustfall is? Anybody? Yeah. So for those who don't know, a trustfall is one of these team-building exercises where one person stands behind the other, the person in front closes their eyes, puts their hands on their shoulders, and falls back. And the person behind is supposed to catch them. Supposed to. One summer camp I was working at, as part of the team-building first day, we decided to do trustfalls. And since I am of the mindset that if you're going to do something, you do it properly, we didn't just stand in front of each other. We had a six-foot wall. So I asked for one volunteer. One volunteer child stood up at the top of this six-foot wall. And because I'm not crazy, we had six people to catch him. So he was stood, facing away, eyes closed, hands on the shoulders, and waited for me to say now, and he fell back. Of these six people, there were two girls who weren't quite paying attention. They were busy watching the other group, who were being more sensible and doing it on the ground, and weren't ready to catch. So this guy, when I said now, fell back, and there was a loud thud on the ground. He was okay, it was okay, but guess how many people volunteered to do it next? The point in this is that people base their trust in other people to keep their promises based on their track record, based on what they've seen before and whether they've kept or not kept their promises before. We look at the evidence of the past and make our conclusions for our future. In this morning's passage, we see that Jesus makes two promises. So first we need to establish if we can trust him to keep his promises. And very helpfully also in this passage, we see that there are two other promises that he made in the past being kept in this passage. And they are pretty big promises at that as well. So, promise number one that Jesus made and kept. Jesus promised he would rise from the dead. So Matthew 17:22, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And many other passages have the same story. And what do we see here in our passage for this morning? If we look in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering, meaning his death, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus didn't just appear to them once, but over a full period of 40 days. And he didn't just appear and disappear, but he stayed long enough to teach them. So this isn't just a short, dazed vision. This is multiple, prolonged occasions amongst many people. Now, to me, that's quite convincing evidence that he kept that promise. But if that isn't enough, the fact that it's actually the risen Jesus that is standing in front of them making these two promises is probably quite clear to the disciples. So now we can look at promise number two that he made. Jesus promised that he would ascend. John 16:28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And what do we see in this passage this morning? Verse 9, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Isn't that amazing? Jesus ascended into heaven. At this point, do you think there is any doubt in the disciples' minds that the two promises that we have just spoken about have not been kept? They've seen the evidence before their very eyes. In just these first 11 verses of Acts, just one small book of the Bible, we see two of the biggest promises ever made kept in the presence of those that he promised to keep them to. So with this in mind, we can now look at the promises that he makes in this passage. The first promise that is made in this passage is made twice. So if we look at verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then again in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And it's directly after this promise that he ascends and shows them to their face that they can trust him to keep his word. But with this promise, Jesus has some instructions for them. When we look just before the first promise in verse 4, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." The disciples are called to trust in Jesus' promise by doing something. Trusting someone's promise isn't really trust if it has no effect on the way that you go about your life. Trust requires giving up your own self-reliance and putting yourself in someone else's hands. It requires risk. Look at the disciples. They were called to stay in Jerusalem a few days. And at first glance, that doesn't sound too bad. Some of us would actually quite like to do that on holiday. But at the time, there was a warrant out for their arrest, which would undeniably lead to them following in Jesus' footsteps up the hill of Calvary and being nailed to their own crosses in the same way. So Jesus has asked them to stay in a place where it was most likely that they would be found. Can you imagine being told to stay in a place where your life is at full risk? But they look at the promises that he has kept. They trust him, and they do as he asks. And what happens? Well, of course, Jesus keeps his promises. I won't say too much about this because Martin will preach on this passage in 2 or 3 weeks, but in Acts 2 we see, while they were in Jerusalem, a sound like a mighty rushing wind came and filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided as tongues of fire and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course Jesus keeps his promises. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. So now, the second promise Jesus makes in this passage. Jesus promises to restore the kingdom. This one's a little bit more complicated than the last one, and not so easy to see. And it comes as a result of the question that the disciples ask him, just before he ascends. So if we look at verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Now, if you look at this answer, at first glance, it might remind you of a politician trying to avoid the question. He gives a semi-related answer and shifts the question onto somebody else, and it doesn't look like he actually answers the question. But if we look at it a little closer, because we know that Jesus is not like that. Jesus is not a dodgy politician. We need to look closer to see what he does. And in his answer, we can see that he's actually saying three things. So the first thing that he's trying to say is, why do you need to know? We see in the verse, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." He says to them, "I have it under control. I'm in control of everything. Why do you need to know?" And that is such a great comfort, that our God is not a sleepy or stressed God that is juggling many tasks like spinning plates, running around, trying to keep things under control. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator who holds the whole world in his hands. There is no running around, no stress. He has it under control. And if we think about it, how often do we find this sort of question coming from us? We think we need to know exactly what God has planned and when, so that we know what we have to do and when. "God, if you tell me what your plans are for me for the next 10 years, then I know what I should do now." But how arrogant can that be, that we think that we have the right to the same information that God has? And how self-controlling and how self-reliant is it that we need to know the full plan before we decide what we will do? Do we need to know? What would it change? And this brings us to the second thing that Jesus says in his reply. Jesus gives them a task. So we spend our time wondering and worrying about the big plan and how it will work, when he asks us to trust him and to be obedient. And he gives the disciples and he gives us a task that we can be getting on with. We see in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We think we need to know the whole plan and what God will do when, so that we know what we should do. But is God telling us what to do not enough? "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." That's a pretty clear task for us to be getting on with, and a pretty big one as well. And I think this principle is one that we are often at risk of, waiting and holding off from doing things because the future is unclear. And actually, the book from Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something, is very, very helpful for this. It will be say much more things than I would say right now, so I do recommend reading it.
Yeah.
When this principle, when we're waiting and holding off from doing things because the future is unclear, it doesn't really help. So perhaps your job future is unclear, so you find yourself not fully committing everything to your work. Or you have a few different options in the future, and you're not really sure which one to take, so you get caught up in the what-ifs and maybe and if this and if that, and don't actually do anything in the meantime. And I think one big way in which this actually applies to us in LEC is how we treat the people who arrive at the church. Often they're only here for a short time, or how long they're going to be here is very unclear. So how do we react to these people? Do we hold back from them because we don't know how long they'll be here? And so we want to wait and see if they'll be here a long time and if it's worth investing in them or not. And perhaps they'll be leaving soon anyway, so why bother invest? Why bother putting that effort in? And I find myself falling into that trap quite often. And I think it's a very selfish way of thinking. Yes, the future is unclear, but that shouldn't mean that we don't do our job right now. We are called quite clearly to reach out and to serve others in a self-sacrificial way. And that calling doesn't come with the stipulation if they are here for a long time. Yes, Jesus is coming back, but we shouldn't be caught looking up into the clouds like the disciples, because there are tasks that we are commanded to do while we're waiting. But does he just leave them to do these tasks and get on with it on their own? Of course not. We see in the first half of verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He gives them the power that they need to do the task. He sends them the Spirit, and with it, his power to work in them and to fulfill the task. The very power of God that created everything from nothing is working in us to carry out this task for us. So he questions why they need to know, and he gives them a task. But the question still remains. So is he still avoiding it? Is he still like the politician? Why do you need to know? You have stuff to be doing. It still sounds very politician-like. Question their authority to ask the question and then shift the conversation to other people's responsibilities. It's quite a common tactic that we see from people who don't want to give an answer. But in Jesus' answer and also in the rest of this passage, we see that question is answered. And that answer is yes, and so much more than you think. To understand how he answers, we first need to think, what is the kingdom of Israel? What is it they are asking? Well, the disciples are referring here to their understanding of the kingdom of God. And Vaughan Roberts, in his great book, God's Big Picture, characterizes the kingdom of God that is spoken about in the Bible as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. In the disciples' question, they were saying, when will you restore God's people, the nation of Israel, in their own place, the country or the land of Israel, under God's ruling king? Obviously, not the Romans. When will the Romans leave? And we see that Jesus actually does that in this passage, but in a way that is different and so much more amazing than they actually expect. So when he ascends in verse 9, he takes his place at the right hand of the Father to rule and to reign, not just over the nation of Israel like the disciples expect, but over the whole of creation. The kingdom being restored means that Jesus is ruling over all our lives. He is in control of this whole world. And that was true then, and that is still true today. The disciples expect him to restore them to their promised place, the land of Israel, where God dwells among his people in the temple. But when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, God himself, is dwelling with his people. But not just in a temple behind a curtain in one city in one part of the world, but in all of their hearts and in our hearts as well. If you are a believer, the Spirit of God is in you. God is with you wherever you are. When the disciples say the kingdom, they mean God's people. And to them, this is the Israelites. But Jesus says to them, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." God's people are not just the Israelites, the physical descendants of Abraham, but all people in the world who believe in the name of Jesus, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And this really is great news. I'm not sure how many of us here this morning are blood descendants of Israelites. I know I'm not. But people from every nation and every tribe are God's people in God's kingdom. So the kingdom is restored. Jesus answered their question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" with a big fat yes, and so much more than you think. But perhaps you're sitting there and thinking, this world doesn't quite resemble a completed kingdom of God. Evil, pain, suffering, and unbelief is still rife all across the world. And this is where we see the importance of the final verse. Jesus will return. When he comes, he will usher in the kingdom to its fullest. He will renew the earth and rid it of all of the effects of sin. And his mercy in not yet doing so is shown in this passage too. As the disciples are sent to the ends of the earth to be his witness, many who have not yet been saved through belief in Jesus are not yet lost forever. With each passing moment, more and more of his sheep all over the world are being brought into his flock as the gospel is shared and believed. When we look at this passage, we know that Jesus keeps his promises. We see this in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sending of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can trust that Jesus will return like he promised. So we live our lives trusting in him, giving over our self-reliance to trust that he did and will do all things for us. We do what he asked us to do in the meantime. We go to the ends of the earth being his witness. And the great thing about giving up your self-reliance is this. We don't do it in our own strength. God lives in us through his Spirit, working his power in our lives to achieve this. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you restored the kingdom through your death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit. Lord, refresh us more and more in your Spirit to trust in your rule in our lives and to give us the strength to go to the ends of the earth, being witnesses of your good news. We pray that you bring your people to your kingdom, and we pray that your kingdom would come more and more on this earth. Amen.